No doubt we've all heard the saying, it's an old saying that I'm sure we're all familiar with, that a man or a woman convinced against their own will is of the same opinion still. We've heard that, haven't we? And don't we all know, with human nature being the way it is, that there's a lot of wisdom in that statement? Because one of the most difficult things that we can ever have to deal with is to admit that we've been wrong. Is that a fair statement? I mean, human nature being what it is, and we all understand something about human nature, don't we? It's very difficult to admit when you've been wrong, even when the proof is overwhelming. And that seems to be especially true when it comes to religion. Because sometimes truth can be, as they say, inconvenient, an inconvenient truth. And God's Word has some inconvenient truths for a lot of people. But the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, to prove all things. Don't take anything for granted. Now, would your beliefs, would your cherished traditions stand up to investigation? Can you prove what you believe? Have you ever taken the time to even think about what you believe and how you arrived at the conclusions and the decisions that you have in regards to doctrine? Would what you believe stand up to the light of God's Word? And if not, would you be willing to do something about it? In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God doesn't want us to just fall in line with the beliefs that this world has been conformed to. He doesn't want us to just automatically accept what mom and dad believed, or grandpa. He doesn't want us to just automatically accept what the preacher tells us or what our church teaches. We are to personally and individually prove all things. Be not conformed to this world. Be not conformed to the traditions of this world. Be not conformed to the things that this world takes for granted. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And how do we do that? Where is that proof found? Well, let's look over at 2 Timothy. In your Bibles, turn to 2 Timothy, if you please. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 3, it says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." Does your doctrine come from the Word of God? Is it the inspired Word of God that you can open the pages of your Bible and see? Or have you taken it for granted from mom or dad or society? Have you been conformed to the beliefs and the traditions of your parents and the world? Or have you taken time to prove it? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof. Can you reprove what you believe? If you believe it, is it worth proving? And have you taken the time to do it? For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Have you personally taken the time to examine your doctrine? To see if what you believe in squares with God's Word? Do your beliefs keep integrity with what the Bible says? You know, truth is important. Do you think the truth mattered to Jesus Christ when He left the glory and comfort of heaven and came here to reveal the truth? Do you think the truth mattered to Christ when He had that conversation with Pontius Pilate and Pilate said, "What is truth?" Do you think the truth mattered when they drove the nails in Christ's hands? The truth matters very much indeed. We are to prove all things, and that means each of us personally and individually, to not take anything for granted. that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. We rely on Scripture. Very important. The word fables, I want to continue reading here, chapter 4. It's very important. We're going to encounter this word here, and I want to bring it to your attention and expound upon it. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is Paul giving instruction to his protege Timothy, because there was already, and Paul talked at length about it. In fact, most of the New Testament, or at least a lot of the New Testament, is an effort by the authors of the New Testament, Paul and others, to bring people back to the faith once delivered, because apostasy and heresy was extant already in the lifetime of Paul. And Paul spent much of his time in his writing warning the church that apostasy is coming. Apostasy is happening. Another Jesus is being portrayed to people. Another gospel is being portrayed to people, which is not real, which is not genuine. And some of you are believing it. That's in many respects the gist of Paul's works and efforts in writing much of the New Testament. And the Lord himself said, a prophecy from the Lord Jesus Christ. That means, now think about it, this is from the Lord of the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ said it, then we can count on it happening, right? We know it had to happen if Christ said it. What did he say? Many will come in my name, professing that I'm Christ, admitting who I am, talking about the efficacy of my sacrifice, in other words, the fact that I'm the Son of God, and yet as a result of their preaching, many will be deceived. Brethren, if that has not happened, then Christ didn't know what he was talking about. I submit to you that that indeed has happened, just as Christ said it would, just as Paul said it would, just as John and the others warned about, just as Peter and the others warned about. Apostasy has happened. And that's why Paul is charging Timothy to be true to the word. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, to preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Now, what would that relate to, in season and out of season? Well, it does, of course, relate to the fact that the Bible gives us seasons for different kinds of preaching, that we are to preach around the word of God and the holy days of God that have been given to us to keep us on track when it comes to target, when it comes to doctrine, to keep us targeted and focused in on the truth instead of tradition. It says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come, and here's a prophecy from Paul, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, or true doctrine you might insert there. But after their own lusts, they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There's that word I wanted to key in on. Fables here can also be translated as myths. And the same word in the Greek oftentimes is translated as myths. Myths are stories and traditions that don't necessarily have a basis in truth, but are revered and handed down from generation to generation. And that is exactly the case today. One of the most revered traditions of most of the world's 2 billion professing Christians is the Easter tradition. It is esteemed and thought of by many and preached from many pulpits to be the holiest day in the entire Christian calendar. Easter is, in fact, for many tens of millions of even nominal Christians, the one Sunday that by tradition would prompt them to get up and get ready and go to church when they ordinarily would not. And the reason being, of course, is that Easter Sunday is alleged to be and commonly believed to be the anniversary of Jesus Christ's resurrection from the dead. But how is it that Easter bunnies, that bunny rabbits and colored eggs and cute little chicks and Easter baskets and hot cross buns and sunrise services, how is it that any of that stuff in any way relates to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, of course, the answer is that none of those things relate to the Lord Jesus Christ or to his resurrection, of course. But incredibly, and it really is incredible when you stop and think about it, most of Christendom, most of the people involved in traditional Christianity are well aware of that fact. It's rare today to find people who are not aware of the fact that Easter derives from paganism. It's rare today to find a person who's not aware that Christmas derives from pagan traditions. It's not uncommon today that people know that. In fact, most professing Christians are well aware that Easter has a pagan origin. And yet, it doesn't seem to matter. After all, they reason, isn't the only thing that matters is keeping the traditions of the church, keeping the holy and sacred and emotional traditions of the church? Isn't that the way people reason? And after all, didn't we get these traditions from the church? And aren't they founded in God's Word? Well, yes and no. Yes, those beliefs are founded in tradition, but no, they're not founded in God's Word. Most of what traditional Christianity is based upon is indeed tradition. That's why we call it traditional Christianity. But no, certainly it is not founded in God's Word. In fact, it's not even conceptualized in God's Word. Most of the things of traditional Christianity have no specific statement or even concept in God's Word. Unfortunately, most of those traditions are nevertheless believed and practiced with great sincerity. However, the traditions of men, as a means of offering and worship and allegiance to Almighty God and His Son, Jesus Christ, no matter how sacred they may be to us, no matter how much emotion it may generate in us, no matter how sacred and beautiful and holy it is portrayed to us by some splendid speaker or by the traditions that we've had in our family, no matter how personal it is to us, the Scripture soundly condemns it. It is condemned in both the Old and the New Testament. It is forbidden. Now, I know that's shocking to a lot of people. You mean to tell me that traditions of the church that generate emotion in me is condemned by the Bible? Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. If it's not God ordained, if God hasn't sanctioned it, if it's not specifically found in Scripture, it's absolutely forbidden. Well, how unreasonable of God. You mean we can't make it up as we go along? We can't worship Him in accordance with our own desires? Well, not according to His Word. As a matter of fact, let's look over at Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 32. Because the concept of how to worship God and what God will accept and what He won't accept is found in both Testaments, both the Old and New. And here in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, beginning in verse 32, it says, "What things soever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto nor diminish from it." It's pretty serious language when you think about it. And it doesn't take someone, you know, you don't have to be a graduate of a divinity school to understand that. Don't monkey with my word is what he's telling us. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. I've told you what to do. This is the way, walk ye in it, and I don't want it any other way. That's the message. It's the message from cover to cover. Because God is sovereign, and He wants us to understand that He's sovereign. And your ways are not my ways. I don't think the way you do. I'm God and you're not. This is the way to do it. I've given you what's right. There's meaning behind it. There's meaning behind the precepts and principles and commands that I've given you. They're not capricious. I didn't dream them up just to watch you jump through hoops. I gave them to you because my exquisite, perfect mind designed them with you in mind. My mind is full of man. I'm concerned about man. I've discovered through His holy days ways to get to Him and teach Him the days that I've given Him. The things that I want Him to do. I haven't given you a lot of ritual, but the ones that I've given to you are meaningful. They come from my heart and my mind, my intellect. I'm God. This is the way. Walk ye in it. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. You shall not add thereto, nor diminish from it. And whenever something's added or diminished, there is a consequence. A consequence of understanding and a consequence in one's relationship with Almighty God. It's very important. And in the New Testament, let's turn over to the New Testament in Mark, the book of Mark. Mark chapter 7. Remember I said this precept that is established here in Deuteronomy is also found in the New Testament, in Mark's Gospel. Chapter 7, in verses 7, 8, 9, and 13. The first person quotation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reiterates the precept that we just saw delivered there in Deuteronomy. And makes it even plainer that one can worship God in vain. Now what does it mean to worship in vain? Well, to be in vain means that it has no value. It doesn't count with God. It's not worth anything. In vain means that God does not honor and does not accept it. You mean I can be sincere about my worship to God? My traditions can move me and motivate me with emotion that's real and genuine, and yet God considers it vain and doesn't accept it? Well, yes, precisely. That's difficult for a man or a woman to get their mind around. It's very difficult to admit you've been wrong. It's very difficult to admit that your emotions don't necessarily get to God. He's given us a methodology to work through, and He expects us to do it because there's value in it. The Lord says here, howbeit in vain, in verse 7, verses 8, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. You put what God has set aside in order to keep traditions. And in verse 9, he reiterates, full well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. And again, for the third time, the Lord repeats and reiterates again in verse 13, the word of God is made of no effect through your tradition. Any minister worth his salt, any longtime studier of God's word knows that there's a principle in God's word, that the truth is established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, the truth incarnate, here in chapter 7 of Mark, in three specific witnesses, three times tells us that you can worship God in vain. And by pushing the scripture aside, that's exactly what you do. And that God won't have it. Thus saith the Lord. You know, Jesus Christ did not equivocate when he made these statements. He didn't take exception to some traditions. You know, he didn't say, you know, well, you know, those traditions that you've had so long that they're deeply ingrained in you, and you know, they've become part of your family tradition and they're dear to you, you know, well, those are okay. I'll accept them. No, he didn't equivocate. He made a blanket statement here, which he had the right to do as the Son of God. It's not acceptable. And the Lord is telling us here without any ambiguity or even any wiggle room that we are not to take tradition and mix it with Scripture, put it side by side with Scripture, and try to worship God. And he has more to say on this, very succinctly and to the point, in John's Gospel in chapter 4, if you want to turn over there. John's Gospel, chapter 4. And he said here, in chapter 4, that his Father is seeking those true worshipers, as opposed what? Well, to false worshipers. He's seeking those who will worship him in truth. And I want to draw your attention to this encounter that the Lord had with this woman at the well, this Samaritan woman, because she was steeped in tradition. She had her own beliefs, which were contrary to those of the Lord. She had beliefs that had come down to her through tradition, which she references here. and beginning in verse 20 of John chapter 4. This woman says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And she's referencing the fact that it's a matter of tradition. They had a different set of beliefs than the Jews. They had their own version of the Torah. They had their own version of the temple. They had their own version of the priesthood. And they were founded on the traditions of what they considered and called their fathers. She said, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. See, they had a temple there on Mount Gerizim, and that's where this conversation took place, at the base of that mountain. And you can look at this, and you could insert your own scenario here. You could say, well, you know, our fathers have kept Easter. Our fathers have consistently every Sunday gone to church. Our fathers have embraced certain beliefs. Our fathers keep Holy Easter. And yet you say that we ought to keep God's holy days. Yet you say that we ought to keep Passover, not Easter. Can you see the efficacy of that way of thinking? That's exactly appropriate to insert here. And Jesus said to the woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship you know not what. Well, I submit to you that a lot of very good people who are very sincere in their motivations and their efforts and their esteem and affection for their traditions don't know what they're doing, because they've never taken the time to prove all things. They've never taken the time to weigh their beliefs in light of God's Word. They've never taken the time. They've never obeyed the Scripture. If you haven't proven all things, then you're in direct contradiction to what the Bible says. And Christ goes on here and he says, the hour comes and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is proactively looking for those who are willing to be contrite and humble and obedient enough to worship him in spirit, which speaks of attitude. In other words, an attitude of humility and a willingness to follow the truth, to worship him in truth. Because God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's required. From God's point of view, it has to be that way. Did Christ know what he was talking about when he made that statement? If you want to worship God, it has to be not only in the right attitude, but it has to be in accordance with truth. And who defines truth? Well, Christ, a little bit later on in the book of John, does that for us. John chapter 17 and verse 17. Thy word is truth. This is the truth, not tradition. Any tradition that deviates from this word is something that we are to stay clear of, to say the least. Later on, of course, like I said, Jesus Christ had that conversation with Pontius Pilate. And it's always touched me so very much how poignant and how profound it was, you know, the drama and the pathos of that moment when Christ stood there before Pontius Pilate, who had the power to grant him life or to condemn him to death, you know. And he says, are you the king of the Jews? And Christ said, as you say, so I am. To this reason, this cause was I born. And Pilate, of course, was worried from a political point of view, from what he would have to say to his superiors in Rome. And he said, well, Are you a king? Meaning, are you going to foment revolution? You know, and Christ said, my kingdom's not now. My kingdom's not of this time. If it were, my subjects would fight, you know. But I came to reveal the truth, state the truth. And it is true that my subjects will come to me. And Pilate says, and just think of the audacity of it, you know. He's looking into the eyes of Jesus Christ, the personification of truth, who the Scripture says came to reveal truth. And he says, what's truth? Your truth? My truth? Whose version of truth? And isn't that the way it's pretty much in society today when we look out and see? And of course, I always bring everyone's attention when I talk about these facts to the reality that we all know is going to happen. Because the Scripture says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That includes Pontius Pilate. And in that moment, you know there's going to be recognition. And in that moment, I can imagine the Lord's going to say, do you know the truth now? And Pontius Pilate most definitely will. as we all will, in that meeting. But the point is, truth matters. The way that we worship God, what we bring to our efforts to worship God, must be founded not only in an attitude of wanting to worship Him, a spirit of attitude, but it also must be founded in truth. And He defines the truth. It's not left up to us. We have no authority, no license, nor does the church, to make it up as we go along, to detract from or add to, or in any way tweak it, or change it, or manipulate it, or obfuscate it. No, it's been clearly given to us, and we are expected to follow it to the letter. If it's not in the Bible, then we are to steer clear of it. And that's very obvious. If it's contradictory to that which God has sanctioned, then it should have no place in anyone who claims to be a Christian in their efforts to worship God. God's Word does not give us license to make it up as we go along. The unavoidable fact is, Easter, along with most of what's commonly associated with traditional Christianity, most of what traditional Christianity teaches is based on tradition. Now, I know that must be offensive to some ears as they hear that. I don't mean it to be offensive, but I say it as a challenge. You know, prove me wrong. It's based on tradition, and I know this is going to sound vain, but I could take apart at this podium right now any doctrine of traditional Christianity and tear it apart just by comparing it with what God's Word says. For this sermon, however, I will stick to my subject matter, and that is to ask the question, how is it that Easter passed over Passover? How is it that Easter took precedence over Passover? How is it that God's holy day of Passover, that came from the mind of God, with the power in it to interact with God in a personal way, how is it that that was pushed aside, and a holy day, quote unquote, on both sides of that word, that originated in pagan times, thousands of years before Christianity, that honors the pagan god of fertility and sexual fecundity? How did that happen? How in the world did something like that happen? How was it that God's holy days that came from His mind get pushed aside and traded for Sunday? And traded for Passover? And traded for the days of unleavened bread? And traded for the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement? How in the world did that happen? Well, the fact is, there has been a great deception perpetrated on the world. Revelation 12:9 tells us that Satan the devil has successfully deceived the world. And I always like to draw people's attention to the fact that the book of Revelation is a Christian document. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ to His church. The fact is, and the point is, Christianity is being addressed. That's the point. The world is deceived in regards to Christianity. That's the point. It's amazing. And the world needs to pay attention. And Christ will indeed get the world's attention in time. The fact is, Christ never observed Easter, nor any other day founded in pagan concepts and traditions. Nor did any of the authors of the Bible, nor did Paul or the other apostles or any of Christ's disciples, nor did anyone in His church for many generations. It took hundreds of years before heresy and apostasy and the influence and pressure from paganism to affect the church. But it did indeed have its effect. The Bible makes no mention of the word Easter. The word has no place in God's Scripture, except by way of deliberate mistranslation. I don't know if you're aware of that, but there was a deliberate mistranslation, and that can be seen in Acts chapter 12. Let's turn over there. Acts chapter 12, and I'll begin reading at verse 1 of Acts chapter 12. It was about that time that, and what's being referenced, the fact is, there was, you know, a persecution of the church. And about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, and of course, Herod was always trying to do things to ingratiate himself with the Jews. That's why he built the temple, by the way. Because he had no legitimate claim to the throne, you see. In fact, he was not even racially a Jew. And so he knew that his hold on the throne was very tenuous, to say the least. And had it not been for the Romans, the Jews would have had no allegiance to him whatsoever. And so he proceeded further to take Peter also. And then were the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread, a very significant statement. This is in the New Testament, by the way. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. That is, in other words, 16 soldiers. That's what four quaternions would be. To keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Now, the word Easter here is Pascha or Pascha in the original Greek. And it means and is always translated as Passover. And it can't be translated as anything else. The word is Passover in its translation. And further proof that this mistranslation was deliberate is that reference there that we read in verse 3, that it was indeed the days of unleavened bread. The translators knew what they were doing. Now, how is it that they deliberately chose the word Easter? Well, they were brilliant and learned men, but they were products of the academia of their day. Their credential and their education was a product of the academia of their day, which was completely church-oriented, of course. And so they were steeped in and fully believed and supported the doctrines and teachings of the church, the traditional church. And hundreds of years had gone by, of course, by this time, when Easter had already taken over in that respect. So it seemed logical to them and justifiable to them to change the word Passover to Easter. And to them, Passover was a forbidden Jewish ritual that the church had rejected in favor of Holy Easter. But the fact of that history begs the question, of course, the question that I've already posed. Did the church or any group of men or any man or any individual or the church at large have the right to make that change? Did the church have the right to make that substitution? It was in the year 325 A.D., as chronicled in numerous sources, the Encyclopedia Britannica, the Encyclopedia Americana, and even the much vaunted and esteemed and critically acclaimed Catholic Encyclopedia. Now, the Catholic Encyclopedia is a very excellent and scholarly work. And it very carefully chronicles the history of the church. You want to get a history of the church from its beginnings? There is no better source than the Catholic Encyclopedia. It chronicles very carefully the changes that were made. And they're not afraid to chronicle those changes because they operate on the premise that they have the right to make those changes. But the question is, did they have the right to make those changes? And how was that accomplished? How in the world did it happen? Well, in 325 AD, the Roman Emperor Constantine the Great, who was the absolute life and death lord of every subject of his in the Roman Empire. He was the master of all that he surveyed. And he was the life and death lord of every human being within his empire. And he called and convened a council, the Council of Nicaea. And it was well attended. More than 300 bishops from all over the Roman Empire attended that meeting. It lasted more than a month. Very important meeting. And it has set the agenda and its mark and the conclusions and decisions arrived at in that council are still evident today in traditional Christianity. But before I talk about the events of Nicene Council and the Quarto Decimum controversy, and that was one of the big controversies of that council, one of the reasons why it was convened. Quarto Decimum just refers to the 14th of Nisan. Quarto Decimum meaning 14. The 14th of Nisan was the historic date that God's church consistently has and still does keep Passover. And so there was a big controversy about whether or not these Judaizers would have their way, or the cherished traditions that had begun to creep into the church would hold sway. Constantine was, by any account, by any honest appraisal, one of the most important men who ever lived. Certainly one of the most influential men who ever lived. Out of, you could say, well, there's Paul and Abraham. And of course, the Lord himself would be in a category by himself. But I'm talking about just men. Constantine is clearly one of the most influential men who's ever lived. His life had more impact on society at large and on this world at large than almost anyone you can think of. Constantine's own personal point of view is still stamped all over traditional Christianity today. He was a brilliant and courageous military strategist, a very brilliant man. He was also a very cunning and ruthless politico who was determined to unify the politics and religion of his empire by any and all means, under any banner or symbol that would serve his purpose. He wanted to bring purpose and unity and patriotism and cohesiveness back to the empire because it had been missing for a long time and the empire was in trouble. And he saw a way to universally bring it together. And there's great significance in the word universal and his desire to have a universal belief system. The word Catholic literally means universal. The word Catholic comes from the Latin, and it means literally universal. He wanted to give a unified, universal, cohesive belief and esteem and affection and feeling to the empire again. And he was very successful in doing that. And we've all heard the old adage, if you can't lick 'em, join 'em. Well, in many respects, that's exactly what Constantine did. The church had been savagely oppressed for 300 years. Great persecution had happened for 300 years. We know about the terrible persecution of Diocletian right before Constantine. I mean, it was awful what the church went through for 300 years. And much of that persecution was at the hands of the Roman imperial government, because Christians would not worship the emperor. That was the big, that was the big problem. All other religions, no matter what their beliefs were perfectly willing to incorporate along with whatever else they believed the idea that, well, we'll worship, the emperor too. We'll kneel before images of the emperor and make sacrifice to the emperor and that sort of thing. The Christians, of course, wouldn't do that. And so they were very much persecuted. And any and all political problems, economic problems, military problems, any kind of problem that arose, they were a very convenient whipping boy, of course. And the blame for everything was laid on them. 300 years of persecution. But in spite of all that, the church had grown. And now millions of people in the empire are professing to be Christian. And Christianity has now become one of the primary religions in the empire. Now, the fact that Christianity had already, that heresy had already made some inroads into Christianity is beside the point. Christianity was becoming a force to be reckoned with in the church. It could no longer just be shoved aside. And persecution had not worked. And so, Constantine saw an opportunity to increase his own esteem, his own power, and at the same time, give unity to the empire. And so, he gave himself to Christianity. And he had an alleged conversion. Of course, now, if you want to really study history and get into the details and do the chore of study, you'll find out that after his alleged conversion, he murdered members of his own family. He did a number of things that were obviously, by any stretch of the imagination, not Christian. Constantine was a sun worshiper, a Mithraist. He was an adherent as most of the Roman army, at least that part of the army that was loyal to him, were Mithraists. And you'd be surprised, and it's worth a study on your own, to study the ancient Mithraist teachings and doctrines, those of them that are still extant and what we do know about them. And you will find that traditional Christianity is almost an exact mirror image of it. They esteemed the sun god Mithra. And there are just so many parallels in what Constantine believed prior to his conversion and after his conversion that are extant and evident today in traditional Christianity. And so he couldn't lick them, so he joined them. And because of the power and prestige of his person and his personality and the imperial trappings that were his, he had great influence, to say the least. And he convened this council, of course, the first great ecumenical council. Like I said, he achieved his goal of using Christianity to restore the empire, at least temporarily, to some of its unity. And by the time of Emperor Theodosius, who ruled just for a short time after Constantine, from the years 378 to 398, Christianity had become the official religion not only of the Roman court, but of the entire Roman Empire, and it had become compulsory by law to be a Christian. That was the official Roman position by that time. Now think about it. What did that mean? Well, it meant that millions, literally millions, of pagans with whatever beliefs that they had were now Christians. They didn't have a choice. You know, yesterday I worshiped Jupiter, but today I worship Christ. You know, I'm a Christian now. Well, let's just, you know, use some common sense here. Those people were not converted. They were unregenerate in their beliefs. They came into the so-called Christian church at the wishes of the emperor and by edict from the imperial court. They weren't any more converted than that microphone is. Whatever belief system they had, they carried it with them into Christianity. And Christianity soon felt the results of that. Those traditions had their effect on Christianity, to say the least. But back to the question regarding Passover to Easter. How did that happen? Well, I referenced the Nicene Council and the Quarto Deciman controversy. The Latin words Quarto Deciman, as I said, refer to the 14th of Nisan, which God's people, and there were still a lot of God's people, a lot of people who still clung to the truth, a very significant number of people who refused to just cave in to all the traditions of men that were creeping into the church, and they just wouldn't cave in to the wishes and desires of Constantine and the others. And think about it for a minute now. Constantine paid for all of these 300 plus bishops to come to Rome, or come to Nicaea, actually, is where the meeting was. He paid their lodging. He enriched them. He ingratiated himself to them. After his conversion, he couldn't lavish enough wealth and prestige and power upon the church leadership. Oh, he was a student of human nature. He understood the corrupting power of money and the corrupting power of esteem in the eyes of people. He understood all of that. And he used it to his advantage. He used it to have his point of view become extant in the church. And he was very successful indeed. By 325 A.D., hatred of the Jews and blatant anti-Semitism throughout much of the Roman Empire, especially in Rome, was virulent. It was not only common, it was everywhere. This hatred of the Jews. You know, the Jews were the one people that would not ever knuckle under to the Romans and allow themselves to become Romanized. Every other people that Rome conquered became part of Rome. They became Romanized. The Jews would not do it. And there was a great hatred of the Jews because the Jews had revolted several times and thousands of Roman mothers and fathers lost sons in battles to those Jews. Oh, there was a lot of hatred in Rome towards the Jews. And of course, we know that the anti-Semitism that exists today was in large part fomented by Rome and the great dispersion that happened with the destruction of the Roman temple in 70 AD and Rome's efforts to destroy the Hebrew scriptures and to outlaw the speaking of the Hebrew language and to literally, even on the maps, change the name of the Holy Land from Judea to Palestina, which is still on maps today. So we see that there was a great amount of anti-Semitism extant, and it had its effect on the church leadership. You know, by the time that Martin Luther came along, anti-Semitism was so rife throughout traditional Christianity and so rife throughout Europe. Have you ever read any of Martin Luther's writings? Have you ever studied any of his sermons? The man was a rabid racist. He hated Jews to the point where he actually said they should be eliminated. If they won't convert, they should have their tongues burned out of their heads. Martin Luther said that. The progenitor and instigator of the Protestant Reformation. And that was the groundwork that was eventually realized. That kind of preaching from esteemed men of the church is eventually what infected Nazi Germany with their rabid hatred. And we know the consequences of that. But in 325 AD, that was also a very real and virulent hatred in that day and age too. And as I said, 300 years of pagan influence coming into the church, of people coming into the church, and some of those conversions certainly were real, to say the least. But many of the people who came in, like Simon Magus, they saw opportunity. And they brought with them a lot of beliefs that were not founded in Scripture for their own purposes. So one of the issues and controversies that was addressed was the fact that much of the church, especially the eastern part of the empire, along with certain bishops, continued to resist vigorously the heretical encroachment of Easter and other traditions as a replacement for biblically sound precepts and teachings. And the idea that Easter would pass over Passover and replace it was anathema still to significant numbers of people who clung to the faith once delivered. There is a faith once delivered, the Bible says, that we are to adhere to. And like I said, anti-Semitism was rife. And they were, the conclusions that they finally arrived at was that we will not allow the church to any longer Judaize by keeping Passover and the holy days and the Sabbath. We will be Christians. You see, most of the church by this time was no longer Jewish. The overwhelming number of people in the church by this point in time were now Gentile. So, the conclusions and decisions of the Council of Nicaea were many. And among them were the edict that the church would no longer Judaize, and that the church would embrace Holy Easter and reject Passover. Constantine wanted, and he got, a universal or common doctrine. And he got it in accordance with his own perspective and his own agenda and purposes as emperor. He was successful. An honest study of history, aside from the clear evidence in God's Word, makes that clear. Like I said, he lavished extravagant wealth and honor and prestige and safety and comfort in his patronage. His patronage was worth something. He was the life and death Lord of everybody in the Roman Empire. And what he said was law. And he controlled all the wealth. And the Roman Senate did anything and everything that he said. Oh, he saw his opportunity and he took it. He ingratiated the leadership of the church to see it his way. And it was convenient for them to fall in line, of course. Because falling in line with Constantine's version of Christianity had great rewards, great personal rewards. And so that's indeed what happened. The unfortunate but predictable conclusion of the Council of Nicaea forms much of the basis of what is commonly thought of today as traditional Protestant theology and Catholic theology. And so one of the council's conclusions resulted in the official banning of God's holy Passover and the official embrace instead of a man-made tradition founded in paganism called Easter. They embraced the venerable day of the sun and rejected the Sabbath. They embraced Easter instead of Passover. And there are a number of other doctrinal matters which I won't go into at this time, but even the nature of God and the concept and idea associated with God, with Christ's divinity and the Trinity, all of those can be traced back to the Nicene Council. Like I said, I was on solid ground and I didn't overstate myself when I said that virtually everything extant in traditional Christianity today can be traced back to the Nicene Council and Constantine's own personal point of view and the religious background that he came from. It's there. The evidence is clear. God's holy days, including Passover, came from God's own mind. God thought them through. God attached the symbology to them. God made them holy, and God commanded them to be kept. The traditions of men, even though they may be embraced by your church, or mom and dad, or be precious to you, cannot make the same claims. So I'll leave you now with this thought to ponder and think about and weigh as you hopefully endeavor to prove all things. In John's Gospel, in chapter 8 and verse 32, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Well, you've heard the truth today in this sermon. What you do with it is up to you. It remains to be seen whether or not you will be set free from the traditions of men and made free and empowered by your own mind to embrace the truths of God's Word. You want to worship God? You got to do it in truth and in spirit. And the traditions of man have nothing to do with truth and spirit. God be with you.